So what I showed you here at the end of the Old Testament was the official scholarly edition of the Hebrew Bible that all of your English translations are based off of. And so it's called the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, and it's the brown fat book down there. And so any English translation other than the King James is based off of that. There's only one Hebrew Bible from which all of the different English translations out there are produced. How many Hebrew Bibles are there? It's one. The New Testament. So here's the modern edition of the New Testament, taking into account all of the manuscript discoveries, not just one stream, but all of them. And there's just one of these. It's on its 28th edition. It was first produced in like the 60s, and so about every 2 years, in light of new discoveries, they make little updates and so on, so it's now in the 28th edition, called the Nessel-Olland. All of modern English translations are based off of this Greek New Testament, and there's one of them. How many Hebrew Bibles are there?
One.
How many New Testaments are there, Greek New Testaments? One. So there's one. So when you go into Barnes & Noble's and you come across this many Bibles, and so you would be misled to think, oh, like the Bible's like just everyone plays fast and loose with it. There's all these different Bibles and so on. There's no one true Bible, all that kind of thing. So no, there's one Hebrew Bible, there's one Greek Bible, one Old Testament, one New Testament. The great variety that's on the shelf at Barnes and Nobles or in Amazon or wherever you, Powell's or whatever you go to look for books, has to do with different philosophies of translation and how to render another language, how to translate, how to render the words from one language into another. And roughly the map of the universe of translation is along a spectrum along two extremes. So one would be called formal. What we call formal. The other would be called dynamic. So formal would be, I'm going to neglect the grammar of the language I'm translating into, and I'm just going to take English and try and map it on as close to the word structure and grammar of the Hebrew as I possibly can. And so the extreme form of this would be an interlinear, where it's literally the Hebrew, and then it's just the English words for that Hebrew word underneath it. And it's impossible English. But, you know, you could see what words correspond to what and so on. And then you get things kind of sliding on the spectrum. So the most kind of well-known Bibles on this are the American Standard Version and the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, and the Revised Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version. So you can obviously, there's a lot of English Bibles out there. And so everyone is kind of on along a sliding scale. So these are, English translations on this side, the formal scale, are going to be bad English. Their English is nobody talks. They're going to be awkward to read and kind of hard to follow, you know, and like don't take it on vacation with you or something like that, you know, because it's not going to be, but they're great for in-depth study. They're great for in-depth study because what they'll often do is that instead of, if there's a passage or a paragraph that has like the same Hebrew word repeated five times, in these translations, they'll render it the same exactly every single time. On the more dynamic end, they'll say, well, that's going to get really repetitious. So let's kind of, based on the context of each sentence, let's find maybe a different English word to correspond to a few of those. And so what you have is a paragraph where it's the same Hebrew word, but you wouldn't know that from reading it in English. That would be translations more on this end, the dynamic end. And so the basic philosophy there is, let's take the basic idea of this verse or this paragraph and render it in an equivalent idea in modern contemporary English. And so this would be something like paraphrases, really. And the extreme end of this is in a popular version by a Greek Hebrew scholar and a pastor. A guy is one of my heroes, a guy named Eugene Peterson. It's called The Message, and you may have heard of it before. And so it's The Message is great. It's great for reading on the bus. You know what I mean? It's great. I found it for people who are really struggling with the weirdness, bizarreness of the Bible. It's a great first way to get somebody interested in the world of the Bible and reading it, because it's literally 21st century contemporary American English. And even like weird metaphors in the Bible, he translates or paraphrases into new metaphors that we that we would use. So it sounds funny reading it, but that's the philosophy. And so here's the basic thing. When people ask me, like, what's the best translation, my question back to you will be, well, what do you want to, what's it for? What's the translation for? So I don't think there's any one best translation. There are good translations for different purposes. So if you want to do super close study and word studies and so on, don't go to the dynamic end. Read a translation on the formal end. If you're looking for something to read in 10-minute chunks on the bus or on the MAX on your way to work, yeah, maybe don't get the NAS, because you'll be like trying to figure out the English sentence. You know, it's like, no, you just want to pick up the poetry or something. So get something more like the Contemporary English Bible or the Message. So I think it's a good just rule of thumb to change up the translation that you read, like on a yearly basis, every other year or so. There's something about getting fresh words and fresh ways. And I understand you get your favorite version, or if you like to memorize scripture, that's cool. That's totally cool. You have to choose one. But I think it's healthy to get different English versions kind of in front of you over the years from across the spectrum and so on. So anyway, that's kind of like a little guide for different where the different translations land. So is that helpful? Okay, good. The second thing is, page 8 or something like that of a handout. I have a list of resources, like further reading or so on, if you're really interested. And the number one book on there that I would recommend is the first one on there. It's by a guy named John Salehammer. It's just called How We Got the Bible. It's a very innovative title, very clever, right? How We Got the Bible. But what's great is this is the shortest, succinct overview of the history of the Bible that we're doing right here in 88 pages. And what's great is each page is its own individual essay. So they're little, it's 88 one-page essays on the history of the making of the Bible. Super easy, readable. You can give it to anybody. I give these things out, and they're just awesome. So this is, if this is at all interesting to you and you want to take a next step, a deeper dive, John Salehammer, How We Got the Bible. You can read it in a weekend, and it's super, super interesting. There you go. That's what I recommend. Translations and resources. All right, you guys ready for the next deep dive? Last deep dive? Okay. This is on page something. What page might that be? Session 3 is what I'm getting at here. Yeah. Oh, yes. Sorry, the bottom of page 4. And the way the page is divided didn't make me happy, but sorry about that. All right, so here's what we're getting at in this one here, is we're talking about the canon, the biblical canon. So this is not double N, cannon, ball, firing, projectiles type of thing. Canon, this is actually just a Greek word spelled in English letters, and the Greek word kanon just means measure or rule, and came to have the meaning like list, something with boundary lines around it. And so canon has come to refer to official collection. So there's like a canon, there's a Greek classical canon of like Homer and different Greek poets and so on. There's an English canon that includes Shakespeare, you know, and Moby Dick and so on, these kinds of things. So the canon of scripture, this is kind of a common used term in literary circles. And so what we're referring to here, just to get our kind of terms, is that the word scripture is referring to texts that have an authoritative role in a religious community. And by authoritative means this is our foundation story, this is our identity, tells a story of who we are, but it also kind of sets the markers about here's the core things that we believe, here's our core behaviors and values that mark us and so on. And so scripture refers to texts that are seen to speak a divine word from God about who we are and who Jesus is and what's going on around here. So that's scripture. Canon, the discussion about canon is saying, okay, there are those texts out there, but now we're going to talk about like the list of which texts are scripture. How do I know what's scripture and what's not scripture? How did that all take place? Like, why is it that there's a certain number of books? And one of the biggest ways that this is often raised, anybody from a Catholic background is going to open up an English translation of the Bible that they got at, you know, their parish bookstore or something, and it's going to have about like 8 books of the Bible in there that are not in most other modern Bibles. So that's interesting. So why does the Catholic Bible differ from the Protestant Bible? That's an issue of canon. And again, I'm really bashing on the History Channel, and I'm not really sorry about it. But but so there's a whole wave in light of Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown novels and so on, and that just spawned a whole thing about these other gospels, other stories or texts about Jesus from very early. So on, there was, you know, there was one that was discovered in 1970, but somehow it just hit the news 6 months ago. I don't know why, right? About a very obscure text that seems to indicate that Jesus had a wife or something like that. You're like, whoa, and it hits the news and it's sensational. What do you do with that stuff? Is that, was there like, this is where the room of old men with white beards with a conspiracy theory really comes into its own. And like most people believe that's how the Bible was put together because of what's out there in the popular media. That's what this session is about. How did these particular books become recognized as scripture and these and not others? How did that whole process go? Slightly important question? Yeah, I think so. I think it is an important question. So here's what I want to do first is kind of frame the issues in a way that I think is true to the scriptures and true to what Christianity is about. So you've picked up my, essentially, I don't believe the Bible is golden tablets fallen from heaven. In other words, it's not dropped out. It comes out of history. And it's because Christianity is first and foremost concerned with human history, not religious ideas or a philosophy of life. It's concerned with history and events that happened in history. And so this is quite important. And for me, this is a big paradigm shift, but it's really important. What do we mean to say that the Bible has authority and these particular books have authority that are different than other books that might tell me all kinds of things about life and humanity, but I don't read them with the same degree of authority? And so the Bible's authority, like we're ideally a Christian church, its source of authority is connected to the Bible, but it's not just like we don't think this book is God or something like that, right? Why do we read this book in the first place? So we gather around as a community whose confession of faith is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and the Savior and Lord of the world. That's our confession. And so authority that the Bible has is a derivative authority. It's not like the book is somehow some special amulet or something like that. I read the book because the book points me to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who has authority. It's a very important distinction, I think. So the Bible's authority is not rooted in itself. It's not some sort of like magic book or something like that. The Bible's authority is because it is a witness, a God's own word to us about Jesus of Nazareth. And it's what Jesus said precisely. Jesus came to them. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So it's this line right here, teaching them to obey. So you have this idea that authority has been given to Jesus, right? He's the true human. His life and his death and his resurrection and what he has in store to bring final justice and new creation, that all rests in Jesus. He's the center. And so he's commissioning the apostles here to go out and to do what? Teach, to teach. And so for the New Testament specifically, what the New Testament is it is the embodiment of the teaching of the apostles that has authority because Jesus gave them authority. And what does all of it point back to? Jesus. So I don't believe in, so maybe I'd say it this way, and this might seem backwards to you. I believe in the Bible as scripture and as authoritative for me, not because I believe in a book. It's because I believe in Jesus. That's why I care about the Bible. Does that make sense? So that's an important difference because some along the ways, different kind of church communities or religious church Christian traditions, I don't come to view the Bible as like a magic book or something like that. And And don't get, obviously, I've given most of my adult life to studying the scriptures. I have a very high view of scripture. Right? But the reason I have a high view of scripture is because Jesus said the whole point of this is it points to me, not to me, to Jesus, right? To Jesus. And so this is where authority is. And what does Jesus do with authority? You just read the Gospels. So we think of authority as kind of a bad word. I have the power to tell you what to do. That's how we think of authority. But what did Jesus do as authority? So he like got on his knees and acted like a slave and washed people's feet and like he touched lepers. And so Jesus' authority is the healing, restoring, forgiving power of God's kingdom breaking out here on earth. And the Bible is God's word to us that points us to Jesus and what Jesus is up to in our world. And it's these texts that uniquely and rightly tell us about who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to. That's why I think what a view of biblical authority that's being true to the scriptures is rooted in here. The Bible is meant to point us to Jesus. And so this is kind of a framework that I have found helpful here, is that you have this whole storyline of the Bible here, from creation to new creation. And the story of Jesus kind of being the key climax point of it all. And obviously, these events in history are going to generate literature. Literature about these people and about these events. And so there's going to be books that tell the story of the gospel and books that guide the community in living out the gospel. So these would be like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And these would be like Paul's letters and so on. These are, and as we're going to see, what counts as scripture, it's connected to the apostles and so on. We'll see that in a moment. But this is what scripture does. And so canon is the church reaches a point as the first generation Christ followers and followers of Jesus are passing from the scene to make some clearer boundary lines about what counts as what rightly, faithfully, truly points us to Jesus. And in my mind, that's the best way to discern what the issue of canon is all about. What texts rightly, faithfully tell me what the gospel is? The gospel is very counterintuitive. It's very strange. It's not what anyone would ever think of. And it's very easily distorted. Most easily distorted by Christians. I just read a church history. And so how did the church come to discern the texts that rightly tell the story of the gospel and the rightly guide? That's the discussion of canon. Is this helpful at all? So this is really the discussion here. It's because there were other texts floating around in the first century. Paul wrote a letter to what other church? Laodicea. So what was wrong with that letter? You know what I mean? Like what happened? What happened? Why is it that some letters and some books rose to the top, but others didn't. So that's kind of what we're looking at here. So let's take them in turn here. Let's talk about the canon of the Hebrew Bible, which is in some ways simpler to deal with just because we simply have hardly any information about how this process took place. So what we do have is a lot of evidence from within the Hebrew Bible itself. So in Jewish tradition, the Hebrew Bible, it's referred to as the Tanakh. Has anybody heard that term before, Tanakh? And it's not even a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew acronym based off of the first letters of the three main groupings of the books of the Hebrew Bible. So the Torah, the first five books, which is the Hebrew word for teaching, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which is the writings. And so that is the acronym of Tanakh. Now here's what's interesting. Do you have this? I give you a table. This? Did I give you this table? Yes, I did. Yeah. I gave you this table of the order of the Tanakh books right here. Okay, so in other words, our English Bibles are actually based off of ordering of the Bible that's based from the Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation before Jesus or after Jesus? This is before Jesus. So it's Jewish, Greek translation. And essentially what happened is as the Bible was translated into Greek, it was collected into an order, namely the history books. If you look at the table of contents in your English Bible right now, the Old Testament is this list right here. All the history books, all the poetry books and wisdom books, and then the prophets come last. This is not the order of the books, the same number of books, but it's not the order of books in Jewish tradition. In Jewish tradition, it's grouped into three, the Tanakh, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, so the same as right here. But then the books of the prophets. Now, look at that category right there. Look at the prophets. What books are in that category in Jewish Bible, in Tanakh? Does anything surprise you there?
Yeah, John.
Yeah, books that we would call history, and from the Jewish perspective, are considered prophets. So we think of prophecy as prediction. In the Bible, prophecy is giving God's perspective on historical events, past, present, or future. And so this is the story of Israel told from the perspective of Israel's prophets. It's basically a history of failure is what it is. So, and it's told from the prophets. And then you have the collection of the prophets. We have them here. This third collection called the Ketuvim, what do you notice about the books in the Ketuvim? Yeah, it's kind of a hodgepodge. So we have a drawer in our kitchen that's a lot like this. You know what I mean? So it's like the keys, the batteries, some twist ties, you know what I'm saying? So and like a knife or like a pocket knife. So it's that drawer. So it's kind of like, oh, Psalms, Job, Proverbs. Oh, like poetry books, wisdom books, Ruth. And then Ecclesiastes, right? That guy. And then Lamentations, but then Chronicles, that's a history book. Why is it? So the Ketuvim, the writings. So here's what's interesting here. And this is very brief, big overview, and this is absolutely fascinating and worthy of like a whole semester-long class. But instead, like 7 minutes will have to suffice. These three groupings, if you look at these three large groupings, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, and these were all essentially, remember, the form of the books in ancient world was scrolls. And so in reading any biblical book, you want to know the main themes. Read the beginning, read like first few chapters, read the last few chapters, you're likely to hit on the main themes of the book. Because it's the beginning of the scroll, the end of the scroll. If someone is going to orchestrate out of all of these individual smaller scrolls and try and bring and collect the canon of the Hebrew Bible into one, where are we most likely going to find clues about how the thing has been brought together and collected? Well, at the beginnings and at the ends, or what you could call these is like seams right here, seams. Now, here's what I'm going to do just because it'll be a lot of flipping in your Bible and I won't ask you to do that. And, sorry, do I have it open? Yes, okay. So, I'm going to geek out. This is my Bible program that I'm going to put in front of you just so we can look at the passages here. Can you guys all read that, or should I make the font bigger? I'll just make it bigger, even though it's fine. Okay, so what's, cat out of the bag. Okay, right. What's the last chapter of the Torah? It's the book of Deuteronomy, chapter, you get cat out of the bag, you saw it there, chapter 34. And here's the story of the death of Moses. Right, that's chapter 34. Whatever your view on who wrote the Pentateuch, the Torah, the authorship, Moses definitely didn't write this chapter, at least, because he dies, right? He dies in this chapter. So Moses, he can't go into the promised land. Go up to verse 5. Moses, the servant of the Lord, he died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. Who buried who? This is an interesting sentence. This is sparked speculation for millennia, right? So he died there according to the word of the Lord, and he, who's the only possible referent for he? The Lord buried him. What? So if you go to Israel today, there are like five different tombs of Moses in all these different places because nobody knows. Anyway, so no one knows the place of his burial until this day. He was 120 years old when he died, his eyes undimmed and his vigor unabated. Yes. Right? The people of Israel wept for him 30 days. The days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Joshua, the son of Nun, he was full of the spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him as they did the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do, land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, servants, for all the mighty power, the great deeds of terror Moses did in all the sight of Israel. Now just stop right there. Stop right there. Who's talking to you right now? And can you at least try and get an idea of the time frame or the place in time that this voice is saying these words to you? So we're talking about the death of Moses. And so, okay, you could write this story like the day after, you know what I mean? Maybe Joshua have written this. But what's going on right here? There hasn't arisen a prophet in Israel ever since. Who's talking to you right now? So I guess you could say it's Joshua, but it wouldn't make any sense for Joshua to say something like that. Well, of course, he died yesterday. Like, you know what I mean? So maybe, you know what I'm saying? Someone is talking to us here that's reflecting on the fact that we were anticipating a leader who would be like Moses, a prophet like Moses, and did that prophet ever come? Apparently not, according to this voice. This is interesting. This is as if someone is talking to us much further down the line, saying we've been anticipating this prophet, and this prophet never came. Okay, so that's the conclusion, the ending of the Torah, the Pentateuch. If I wanted to look at another place in the Tanakh where I might pick up a theme or somehow how this thing has been collected, well, let's turn to the similar place, another ending, the ending of the book of Malachi. And I'll do that for us. And Malachi ends with this great kind of high pitch point talking about the coming day of God's final justice. The day is coming, burning like an oven. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, it'll set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It'll leave neither root nor branch. It's bad news. But for those who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Such a beautiful poetic metaphor. You shall leap like calves from the stall. Some of us might think that's less beautiful, right? Because, I don't know, it's, right? Calves, they're stoked, right? So you shall tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, remember the law of Moses, my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Okay, all right, I'll do that. I'll remember that. Because behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the great awesome day, you know, that we were just talking about here. Before that day, a prophet is going to come. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So what you have here is something very similar here. You have, so it's like the day of judgment, the day of justice and final setting right of all things, and then a little voice that says, now remember the Torah. Remember Moses, and remember there's a prophet coming. He's going to come and turn Israel back to God before the coming of this great day. See, both the Torah and the prophets, they end with this big neon sign pointing forward. Oop, that's backwards for you. Pointing forward to this anticipated prophet figure who's going to come before the day of God's final judgment. It's interesting. Just common themes, someone's at work here. Let's go back. Well, let's say, well, where else would I find handiwork of somebody uniting the Hebrew Bible together here? What about right after Deuteronomy ends and the beginning of Joshua? Well, allow me. So Joshua begins. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, you know, Moses, he's dead now. Go over the Jordan, you and all these people, into the land that I'm giving you. And he goes on to talk about what parts of the land, and no one's going to be able to stand before you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. You will give this people to inherit the land, to cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all of the law, the Torah, that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left so that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the Torah won't depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all according to everything written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. So do you get the idea? Here's Joshua. He's going into the land. What's he supposed to do? Be strong and courageous. How is he going to sustain that strength and courage? Read the Torah. Read the teaching. That's the Torah's Hebrew word means teaching. Read the scriptures. So a whole bunch of stuff originated from Moses, and Joshua is to keep himself buried in that. So that's interesting. That's kind of emphasis on Moses and the Torah of Moses. Remember, Malachi ended with, remember, the Torah of Moses, remember that, and remember the prophet who's coming. And so, well, if I was going to look at the beginning and ending of those two great collections, maybe I should look at the beginning of ending, and that lands me, where's the end, beginning of the Ketuvim land me? Lands me at Psalm 1, and some of you can already see where we're going here. How blessed, how fortunate is the man who doesn't walk with in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the Torah. It's in the law of the Lord. On this law he meditates how often? Day, I've heard that before, like 4 minutes ago. Right? So this, it's really, in Hebrew it's verbatim from Joshua 1. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. In all he does, he prospers. So this is interesting. This is a place where this is verbatim. This line right here in the psalm is verbatim to what he says to Joshua, you will have good success. Same Hebrew words, but for some reason, they've decided to translate it differently here in the two places. But what essentially you get is this is a picture of what Joshua is supposed to be like, right? And it's all these phrases that are come right from the book of Joshua. So here's essentially just little clues. Somebody, I think, so here's cat's out of the bag then, I think a later prophetic author or scribe who's standing like way at the end of this process here, so like, you know, a couple hundred years before Jesus, has all of the scriptures before him, and has done a bit of handiwork to unite all of these vast collections of books around a core set of themes by introducing little conclusions and introductions to these books. And it's clearly about that the Torah of Moses is God's authoritative word to guide his people on how to live as they wait the coming prophet who will be like Moses and like Elijah, and who will come before the day of God's great justice and setting all things right. So this is signs of intelligent life. That's what I'm getting at here, right? So we don't have any record of some council who sat down and said, these books are the Hebrew Bible. We just have the Hebrew Bible. We just have it. And it just appears on the scene. And what's actually most interesting is that you have bitter rivalries going on in first century Judaism. You have Pharisees, you have the weirdos who went out to the Dead Sea, you know, and you have all these different groups, and all of them, they disagree about everything. The one thing they don't disagree on is, what is the Bible? What they differ over is how to interpret the Bible on different points. But it's just, this thing just appears. The Hebrew Bible just appears. And so essentially, you know, we have the little clues that there were prophets involved that God used. And at some point, the Hebrew Bible was collected into a whole, knit together in this way. And then the next thing we know, just everybody's reading it and immersing themselves in it and assuming that it's scripture and a divine word. Especially Jesus. The reason why, as followers of Jesus, we even have what we call the Old Testament is because Jesus said it's really important. In fact, it's God's word. In fact, it points to me. I wouldn't read it if I didn't have to. You know what I'm saying? I'm just being totally honest. It's a bizarre book. The Old Testament's really weird. I read it because Jesus says it points to me. If you want to learn about me, you need to learn my story. And this is the story that I came to complete. And so, as a labor of love, I think, the Christian church has dedicated itself to the Old Testament. And a lot of times it's joyful, and a lot of times it's blood and guts, and you got to work through that. But that's why we read the Old Testament, because it's a big neon sign pointing forward to something. And Jesus said, I am that something, or that that someone. We know that Jews read the Bible in this three-part shape here. There's a guy named Yeshua ben Sira. He says this in a little letter that he wrote. He said, my grandfather Yeshua devoted himself to the study of the Torah, the prophets, and the other books of our ancestors. What's he referring to with the other books? The kitchen drawer. That's what he's referring to. What are you going to call it? It has Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Chronicles. You know, like what are you going to, the other books, right? And he had acquired considerable proficiency in them. This is a little fragment from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a little fragment that preserves a number of debates that the Dead Sea Scrolls people had with some Pharisees about purity laws and what kinds of things they could and couldn't eat and so on. And so they disagree about all these things, but they say, we have written so that you may understand the book of Moses, the books of the prophets, and of David. David. Now just stop. Look down at the shape of the Jewish Bible there, the Tanakh. What is David? Why David? What book is being connected to David? So Psalms, right? And what is Psalms the first book of? Yes, the first book of the Ketuvim is the book of Psalms. So this seems like a shorthand way of referring to this third collection. And that seems likely because that's what Jesus himself said in Luke 24. The Bible study we would just kill to be at, right? Where he took his disciples through the Old Testament, showing all the things that pointed to him. And he said, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. It's the same three-part structure. So it seems like Jesus read the Hebrew Bible in this shape, and he saw it as a big neon sign pointing forward to him. And that's why I believe the Old Testament is scripture. Is because I believe in Jesus. So you can try and understand, you can try and build a case for the Old Testament as God's word independently of Jesus. I don't know why you do that, though. I just don't know why you do that. If you're a follower of Jesus, just take his word for it. You know what I'm saying? So, and we have no evidence, really, other than this, of how this process came about. It just appears, the Hebrew Bible appears on the scene. Everybody in Judaism is reading it, assuming it's scripture. Especially Jesus. What's interesting then is you do have a number of books written, literature written, from around the time period of the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls that were never considered part of the Tanakh by any circles in Judaism of the era. They're never quoted as scripture. They're never brought into religious debates and so on. But these are precisely the books that appear in the Catholic Bible. So that's interesting. So how did that happen? And the reason it happened, I'm summarizing here, it's fairly simple. This a collection of Jewish writings from, this is really from between the era of the two testaments, the Old and the New. This collection of books is called the Apocrypha, which is just a Greek word meaning the hidden things. And essentially, the reason why they're in Catholic Bibles is because they were declared to be a part of the Bible in 1546 at a council called the Council of Trent. And there's a long history here, and I'm not a Reformation, you know, history expert by any means, but essentially there were a number of practices in the Catholic Church. One of them that really attracted Martin Luther's attention was the paying of money to the church for the benefit of your dead ancestors so that they perhaps could get out of purgatory sooner, or something like that. And it was a racket, total racket. And you can see how, if people believed that you could do that kind of thing, that a lot of people would give a lot of money to get great-grandpa out of purgatory, you know. And so there is only one verse, there's one sentence, in the book of 2 Maccabees, that teaches a view of the afterlife that would make such a practice even comprehensible. There's nothing in the Hebrew Bible that would ever support the idea that you could do such a thing. There is in 2 Maccabees. And the Catholic Church had this practice going for like hundreds and hundreds of years. And essentially, the reformers, Martin Luther foremost among them, came along and said, wait a minute, like, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible at all. And so this is obviously a Protestant slant on how this whole debate went down, right? So just, you get that. Essentially, the Council of Trent said, well, we're declaring it to be part of the Bible, so there. And now it is part of the Bible, and that's part of the official teaching of the church. And so the reason these books are in the Bible is because of Reformation politics, church politics. These books were never considered scripture in first century Judaism. So that's that. Moving on. The New Testament. How are we doing? How are you guys doing? All right, you ready? One final push? This is the most interesting. Well, that was really interesting. I think this is really interesting too. Okay, so the New Testament canon. So the Jesus, it's a messianic Jewish movement. It appears on the scene in history. And Jesus refers and reads to the Old Testament scriptures as if they're pointing to him. And so thus you can see what scriptures are all of the first Christians, they're all Jewish, what are they going to read? They're going to read the Hebrew Bible or the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek and so on. And so that's essentially, that was the Bible of the first Christians. But even very early on, Jesus' teachings are being memorized and preserved, the stories about him are being circulated and so on, the quilt pieces that we talked about earlier. And so somehow a whole other group of writings that we call the New Testament, emerged among these Christians as equally authoritative scripture that was seen to be a word from God that sits right alongside the Hebrew scriptures. Scandalous, absolutely scandalous idea in the first century. You would never do such a thing unless the person that these writings revolve around has equal authority to the God of the Hebrew scriptures. And that's obviously what Jesus claimed for himself. And so this is a fascinating passage. This is in Paul's second letter to Timothy. So Timothy is a disciple of his. He's a pastor in Ephesus. This is great. So again, so Paul's writing these letters before most of the New Testament exists yet. And he says to Timothy, he says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Let's stop right there. So what's he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. So Timothy, his mother was Jewish. His dad wasn't. His mother was. He's raised on the scriptures, which is what, in Jewish culture, what happens with kids. You raise them on the scriptures. And what can the Old Testament scriptures do for you? This is what's great about this verse. What does he say? They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in the Messiah, Jesus. So is that what you got when you read Leviticus? that's interesting. So, but not just Leviticus. So Jesus believed the Hebrew scriptures pointed to himself. And Paul can just say offhand, yeah, you were raised on the Old Testament scriptures, and you know how they teach you salvation through faith in the Messiah, who is Jesus. So that's interesting, right? So the Hebrew scriptures were the Bible of the first Christians. But very quickly, you have Jesus at the end of his ministry, he's authorizing the apostles with a new message surrounded what he's doing. So for example, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, peace to you, shalom, shalom to you guys. Just as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now just stop right there. So what's happening? So in the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to us as God come to us, and now he's sending out the apostles as his kind of authorized representatives to spread the message of the gospel. And so what this means is that this crew of apostles around Jesus, they spent time with him, they lived with him, they immersed themselves in his teaching, they talked with him till late in the night for a couple years. They become like the bearers of this precious tradition of stories and teachings centered in the gospel. And it's rooted in these guys, the apostles. And then, to top it off, Jesus breathes on them, you know what I'm saying? So with that, he breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So they're being commissioned here, the apostles. So you can see right here, this is the seedbed of the New Testament, of the idea of scriptures that would go alongside the Hebrew scriptures that point to Jesus. And now the apostles, as the authoritative kind of treasurers of this new thing that God has done in Jesus. And so, which is precisely what Paul says. Paul says, he, that is God, made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so even like at the very root of the beginning, the New Testament canon is rooted in these authorized apostles to spread the message of Jesus. And so the writings of the apostles, the New Testament, are essentially that apostolic expression of the true message about Jesus, of his teachings, and of the gospel. So look at these comments that Paul, the apostle, can make to the church in Thessalonica. He says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, not from like a cloud with lightning or something like that. So it's the message we spread to you. You accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. And then 2 Thessalonians, he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether it's the conversation that we had when we passed on the teachings of Jesus or by the letter. Do you guys see what's happening here? So all of a sudden, the teachings of the apostles and the documents they write are being viewed as what? As God's word that stands alongside the Hebrew scriptures. So this is before the collecting of any documents. This is as the Jesus movement is just spreading like wildfire along with the New Testament documents. This is another passage in Peter. How you guys doing? So the reason why I'm taking time on this is because I think it's important. That's why I'm taking time on this. Okay, let's keep reading. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is really revealing. Paul says, this is Peter. He says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past through the holy prophets. What's he referring to? The Old Testament scriptures. And the command given by our Lord and Savior through whom? The apostles. So again, he's viewing Old Testament scriptures, Jesus, and the writings of the apostles all together as a divine message. And so he says later on in the paragraph, he says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking of them in these matters. Now, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, right? To which you say, yes, Paul's really hard to follow sometimes. But look what he says here. Paul's letters contain things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, just like they distort the other scriptures. What does that mean? So you have Peter, who's equating Paul's letters with what? The scriptures. And what are the scriptures? The words of the holy prophets, the commands given through our Lord and Savior, through the apostles. So this is all very, very early. So here's what I'm getting at is, this is again, the History Channel, I'm sorry. The History Channel comes to represent, in my mind, just popular culture, newspapers, it's just out there, is that there was like 400 years after Jesus, there was a little secret room of guys with white beards like doing a political power play and saying, not those books, because we don't like those Christians, we're gonna declare ourselves to be the true Christians and make our own little version of the New Testament that says that our views are right. You guys have heard this? It's all over popular media. It is absolutely mind-boggling because it's not true. I don't know what to say other than not only is it not true, it's like grossly historically inaccurate. And it's the smallest fringe minority of scholarship, not just Christians, but like non-Christians, Jewish scholars. Like nobody holds that view except the weirdos who make it on the History Channel. I don't know what to say. It's really frustrating. It's really frustrating. So that's why I'm taking the time to, this is from the beginning. Old Testament scriptures, Jesus, and the apostles, all seen as preserving the true message about Jesus. So one of my favorite quotes here, I think it gets at the heart of it, two quotes. one by Henry Gamble. He would not consider himself an Orthodox Christian. He's a historian of the making of the New Testament. And he says this: the New Testament wasn't self-consciously created by the church, either as a response to external stimuli or as a means to some end, some political power play. It just arose naturally and spontaneously from the inner life of early Christianity, above all, in context of worship and instruction. So just, it's what we do in our gatherings today, whether our home groups or our Sunday gatherings. We gather around, worship, singing songs that are inspired by the words of Scripture, and reading the Scriptures. And that's what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. And it's precisely in that setting that the New Testament books arose. And that'll be a metaphor that we'll kind of use as we bring this around. J.I. Packard puts it best. This is a good one. He says, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity." So Newton didn't create gravity. He recognized it. So the church didn't create the New Testament. The church recognized that these books, connected to the apostles who were sent from Jesus, bear the unique, true message. They rightly, faithfully tell us the story of the gospel and how to live as a community of people in light of the gospel. And these books, the 27 that we have in the New Testament, it's like they went viral on YouTube. Right? It's like that. They just arose naturally. Paul's letter to the Laodiceans didn't. Why? I don't know. Maybe it was a great letter. But what you will notice is that the books that we have in the New Testament, I mean, some of them, like Paul's writing a letter to Philemon, like how did that make it in there? Really. But you realize that is one of the most religious, revolutionary, and culturally revolutionary pieces of literature that any early Christian penned. Because that little letter, one page in the New Testament, completely undermines, with the gospel, the whole practice of Roman slavery. Because you have a Christian slave owner and a Christian slave who Paul says, yeah, don't treat him as a slave, treat him as a brother. Because you both stand on equal ground before the cross. And so all of the New Testament books are like that. They have some unique contribution that's brilliant to illuminating the gospel. And just, it's like YouTube, you know, fair game. These books rose to the top, and they're connected to the apostles. And they're the ones that the church recognized. They didn't create the canon. They recognized it. So you have, for example, you have different reasons for the New Testament canon. You have the weirdos in Egypt, who they're called the Gnostics, and Dan Brown wrote his whole book about them, right? And so these were texts that were really found in the 1940s. And the most popular one is called the Gospel According to Thomas. And it's not a story about Jesus. It's a collection of the sayings of Jesus. And they're so bizarre. I don't know if you've ever read it. You can go get copies and read it online. It's so bizarre. He says essentially the kingdom of God is for men only, or for women who make themselves men. It's the saying of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas. All these bizarro, weird, just utterly just bizarro, weird. And the Gospel of Peter, there's a number of these, and essentially this was a group of people who took Jesus as a figure, but then wove him into Greek philosophy and so on, and essentially made a religion for men only, which is clearly why they all died in Egypt, right? All right, clearly, right? So essentially said that the God of the Old Testament is an evil demigod. The material world is bad. Jesus comes from eternity and represents true light. He's not actually fully human. He's a spirit who comes to us, gives us gnosis, which is secret knowledge for how to escape the material world and go into a spiritual world forever after we die. That's what they believed. And it was just weird, weird distortions. These books were never, ever considered to be part of the Bible. No one ever thought they were part of the Bible. These were weird writings of a weird group that retreated into the deserts of Egypt. There's a reason why these texts were buried for 2,000 years, you know, because nobody read them. They didn't make it on YouTube, you know what I mean? Like, no one wanted to read these books except these guys. And so, again, this is one of these things in popular culture. Oh, like these alternate stories of Jesus. This is the collection of texts that says something about Jesus having a wife, which is very strange given their whole ideology. But Right, right. You can see that. But did you guys track the Jesus' wife fragment? I mean, it hit the news about 6 months ago. It was big. Anyway, so I don't know what to say other than somehow this idea has gained ground that these were all like credible in the running to be a part of the Bible, and then somehow there was some council that said nope because we don't like you guys. We're with Constantine. We say the New Testament. And then, you know, that story is so widespread. I've been on vacation, like reading. On vacation, I read books about this topic. I'm so sorry. But I was on vacation, right, at the beach just a couple years ago. I was reading a book on the making of the New Testament canon. There's a guy on a blanket over there, and he gets started this conversation, and it's all about this. And, like, the weirdos who made the New Testament, it's all politics, and it's just like, oh, my gosh. He's been watching the History Channel, right? So that's where you get all this stuff about the secret lost gospels. And so let me just kind of conclude. And these are, what are the attributes of the books that rose to the top spontaneously from a secular point of view? I would say as a work of the Spirit from a Christian point of view, is that all of the books in the New Testament are connected to the apostles in some way. Mark wasn't an apostle, neither was Luke, but Mark was a companion of Peter. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. They're all linked in one relationship, one degree of separation, right, to the apostles and to Jesus. And that was a crucial attribute of all of the books that are in our New Testament. The fact that they went viral, Paul's letter to Laodicea didn't go viral, and so it's not scripture. It's not scripture. The Spirit didn't see fit to use Paul's letter to the Laodiceans to grab the hearts of the church with the gospel. And so I'm sure the Laodiceans benefited from it. Maybe some other people did. But 1 Corinthians, holy cow, the most brilliant, brilliant, beautiful statements of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. It's easy to see why it rose to the top. You know, that's how this process worked. And as Christianity is spreading, these are the books connected from the apostles that went viral, and some other great quotes, but I'm feeling like this is getting long. The last point there. So essentially what you get is very early, right from the beginning, Paul's letters and the Gospels form this core of what's called orthodoxy. And I don't know if the word orthodoxy, if you smile when you hear that word, or if you feel oppressed when you hear that word, or something, I don't know. Orthodoxy, all it means is right thinking. And so what the canon, the discussion about the canon does is what books came from the apostles and what books rightly tell us the foundation story of the gospel and rightly guide us in how to live out the story of the gospel. That's orthodoxy. And so the core story of Jesus kind of became a rule of thumb for debates. And there were a handful of books in the New Testament that were debated, 2nd and 3rd John. Revelation, which you would think would be debated by everybody. There was a handful of Eastern churches that thought it was a weird, somebody's acid trip or something, and so they didn't jive with it. Most of the Western and Southern church did. And so it took Revelation about 150 years before it was much more widely recognized. And so I don't know if that bothers you. It shouldn't bother you at this point in the evening. You know what I'm saying? So this is a part of the scriptures being a divine and human word. We should expect it to be messy. God rolls up his sleeves. He works through people. He becomes a human being. And he begins this movement of people empowered by his Spirit. It's going to be messy, for goodness sakes, right? So what actually would make us amazed is that any New Testament exists at all. I mean, when has the church ever really agreed on anything? You know what I'm saying? Really, throughout its history. But it came to a very organic, grassroots, spontaneous agreement about the shape of the New Testament within just a number of generations after Jesus and the apostles. And so, it's not totally not clean and neat. But I don't know, man. If it was clean and neat, I would be suspicious. You know what I'm saying? I'd be very suspicious because I'd think of a room of guys with white beards, you know, doing this. But instead, this is a worldwide, universal church. All as the church spreads and spreads, the New Testament takes shape. I think with that, I will read one more quote because I can't resist. No official council sat down and decided the New Testament canon. The canon grew out of the church's mission and worship. And this is the best recent book out there on the formation of the New Testament canon, Michael Kruger. He says, the canon was never authorized or mandated to any general council of the ancient church, but rather rested on the early, largely informal. Do you see it spontaneous? Do you see this in all the language that's popping up? Arose, informal, spontaneous. The New Testament just happened, which is rad, I think. It's just great. So largely informal consensus of the church. In short, the church didn't close the canon because it never started it to begin with. The canon was inherited from the apostles. It's sort of like a snowball that picked up its own momentum and created its own path. There you go. I'm really tired of talking right now. And look at that, it's perfectly on time, 11:03, right? There are some other points, but they just kind of illustrate all the points I've already been talking about. How you guys doing? Good. So I guess, yeah. So just kind of one closing word. There's a whole lot of loose ends out there, I know. And so again, I would encourage you, the first place I'd recommend is that little book by John Salehammer that will address a lot of the loose ends. But I hope the heart is that you don't end up in a conversation and you hear some things about manuscripts or human history, the history of the Bible, and be like, oh my gosh, this is all a conspiracy. This is all. It's like, no, dude, no. Jesus was human and he's God. The scriptures are human and they speak a divine word to us in all of their humanness, you know? And that's what's beautiful about it. And I don't know. If anything, the New Testament has just become so much more beloved to me because of learning this history. And so I hope, and the Old Testament too, though sometimes it's a labor of love. But I hope that if anything, this just kind of lights a fire for you to care more about these issues. And or I hope I was able to settle some questions for you. So anyway, super fun. I had a great time. Love you guys. Have a good night. My pleasure.